Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to ask one primary question this morning. But first, we're going to read the text. If you'll remember, we are in a series entitled The Future is Bright. And we've had two sermons in the series. The first sermon, we saw that the kingdom has come, that Jesus is ruling and reigning from the throne of heaven over the earth and has been given all authority on earth and has sent out his disciples, his church, to disciple the nations. And he has given us some hopeful news that even the gates of hell will not be able to stand against the spread of his church and his intention to build his assembly. We also saw that the devil is bound. He has been disarmed. I don't believe he has been fully crushed yet. He is being crushed. He is bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations, but he has not yet been thrown in the lake of fire. And so he still is around, but he is chained. And if you resist the devil, he will flee. Just like that. Amen? So seeing that the devil is bound and that the kingdom has come and that Jesus is ruling from his throne, we've concluded that the future is bright. That the future is bright. And I want to restate my qualifications from the first sermon. Christians disagree on this particular topic, and it doesn't mean they don't love the Lord. You know that. So all things being considered, thank you for extending grace to me while I broach some difficult topics that not all Christians agree on. I do want all of Christchurch at least to agree on these things, or at least come close to agreeing on them, because I think more unity would mean more victory. But we pray that the Holy Spirit would do his job of convincing each and every one of us. So with that being said, let's jump into the text this morning. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Amen? So why, Pastor, should we even speak about these things? That's the question I want to ask this morning. No one asked me that. I just thought I would ask it, in case someone was thinking it. Why should we? Well, Timothy tells us here, or Paul tells us here, that all scripture is profitable. So just in a simple way, why should we study these things? Why should we dive into these things? Well, all scripture is profitable, right? It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, if you're going the wrong direction, for training and how to do God's law in righteousness, to equip you for every good work. Do you want to be equipped for every good work? Well, you need all of the Bible, because all of scripture is profitable toward those ends. If there's any area of the Bible or any particular area of scripture that you are ignorant of or confused on, it's going to have a negative impact on your life. So, for example, if you have a worldly, earthy, sinful understanding of sexual sin, for example, as opposed to a biblical view of sexual sin, if you think of it like the world does, the world celebrates sexual sin, the world downplays sexual sin, the world mocks God, thinking that sexual sin doesn't bring about devastating consequences. Well, the Word of God tells us, yes, indeed it does. The Word of God tells the simple young man in Proverbs chapter 5 and 6, it says to that young, simple man, do not go to the house of a strange woman, because her house leads to hell. Her house is a portal to hell. But if you believe like the world, you don't know that her house is a portal to hell, and you stumble along into death, into all manner of difficulties in your life, because you don't have a biblical understanding of sex and sexual temptation. Amen? What you don't know about the Bible, or what you suppress about the Bible, is going to have negative impact in your life. You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. That's just a principle of life. If you have a worldly understanding of parenting, I think they call it gentle parenting. That sounds nice, But philosophically, it is absolutely unbiblical. If you want to know about what the Bible says about parenting, read the Bible, talk to pastors. Amen? Don't just grab random self-help books out of Target. If you want to have a worldly understanding of parenting, it's going to have a negative impact on you and your children for generations. Yes, 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 it's going to. If you have a worldly understanding of time, of history, of how God's providence is working out in all of time. That might sound a little bit more heady than parenting, and it probably is. You know, we don't have a ton of series on time. But, you know, we do need to look at history and the future, and we need to look at time to make sure there's nothing about the Bible that we're ignorant of or that we're suppressing, because I do think it makes a big difference in your life. Not everyone lives consistently with their views, thank God, right? But generally speaking, what you believe is going to come out of your fingertips and how you behave. I mean, I tell the story all the time, but I can remember when I liquidated all of my savings because I believed Jesus was returning any minute. And I liquidated all of my mutual funds and I bought a car. I failed the marshmallow test. That's what that's called. I don't know if you know the marshmallow test. You sit a little child down at a table and you offer him one marshmallow. Now, he has an option before him. He can eat that one marshmallow right there on the spot, or he can wait 1 hour and receive an additional marshmallow. Okay, now what would you do? What would you do? Or he can wait 2 additional hours and receive a third marshmallow. Now, we all might decide differently on that, but I think we all know what a child would probably do. But then what if I enter the room and I change the game up just a little bit, and I say to that child, and the game is going to be over with any second now. What will that child do if he has any sense? He will eat whatever marshmallows he's holding in his hand at the time. He will consume them. Now, I'm not saying that there's a one-for-one correlation between how many marshmallows you eat and your view of time. That's just a simple analogy to say what you think about time and history and the future will affect your strategy for living, down to the amount of money you save, what inheritance you pass down to your great-grandchildren, how many children you have, what quality of construction you use when you try to build a particular home. I do believe, just as a funny analogy, that whoever invented bricks believed that houses needed to be around a long time. But whoever invented vinyl siding probably believed that the apocalypse was just around the corner. That's what I'm thinking. I mean, it can't stand up to a rock from a lawnmower. That's it. Your view of time, at least to some degree, does have an impact on your short-term and your long-term life strategy and your lifestyle and the way you raise your children. So what is your view of history? What is your philosophy of history? You probably couldn't answer that, I would imagine, right? Who here was taught history in high school? Anyone taught history? I'm sure everyone was taught history. Maybe you went to school in the last 20 or so years, so they call it social studies, right? Socialism studies, that's right. So you studied some form of humanities. You studied history or social studies or whatnot, or civics. But who here took a course on philosophy of history? No one. But I promise you, your history teacher had a philosophy of history. He may not have been able to articulate what it was, but your history teacher had a philosophy of history that was undergirding the entire class. Understand? Would you nod your head if you understand? So you were taught history, but you caught a philosophy of history. That's what happens. You caught the worldview that was presupposed in the particular classroom. We've been talking about this for a little while. Hopefully this is starting to make sense to you. So that your philosophy of history, you have one. And it might not be a consistent one. It might not be a biblical one. It might be one that's partially biblical and partially worldly, or it might be purely worldly. But your philosophy of history is like the glasses through which you read the Bible and through which you interpret the circumstances in your life and the events in your life. Your philosophy of history is your worldview of history and time is like the glasses through which you see everything else. And you don't see the glasses, you just see the events around you and you see the text and you interpret them with the glasses on, oftentimes not knowing it. Make sense? All right, we call that a worldview or philosophy of history. For example, if you have an evolutionary view of history, you don't believe that history has a beginning in the same sense that the Christians do. Amen? It perhaps began with a big bang, but the big bang is perhaps something evolved from something earlier, or perhaps life began. This is a more common view, that life began when aliens seeded it on planet Earth. Or life sprung up on the back of crystals. Your view of where we all come from and the view of history, it doesn't have a stark personal beginning with a personal God. Amen? And it certainly, if you have an evolutionary philosophy of history, it is not going to have an end. Even after the Earth implodes in a supernova, life goes on, oftentimes progressing to better and to better and to better. So this evolutionary philosophy of history can sometimes morph into the idea that eventually our world is going to be rid itself of humans, and AI technology is perhaps going to rule a much more societally evolved world. See, that's a philosophy of history there, that things progress randomly by chance with no beginning and no end and no center or purpose or point which comes from a divine designer. Make sense? That's the evolutionary worldview. Is this, y'all got this? Should we move on? The Marxist worldview is evolutionary. It believes that history is a struggle of classes, like survival of the fittest. And eventually, through the help of the state, the underclasses will overthrow the oppressive classes, leading to a utopian stage, a millennium, of you, if you will, where there will be no need for government, and there will be peace, and there will be justice. That's the Marxist philosophy of life. And if you have that, and many people have that, many Christians have a Marxist philosophy of history. Those are the lenses through which they read the problems in life and they read their Bible, and they just don't even know it. They don't even know it. You could have the philosophy of the butterfly effect. Who's seen that movie? It's been a while. Anything could happen. You know, a lot of intellectuals and elites believe this. It's called chaos theory, that the flapping of a butterfly wing could lead to nuclear holocaust, or perhaps to peace on earth, goodwill toward men, that we don't know. It's random. It's chaotic, and that any little thing can set off any particular set of outcomes, the butterfly effect. You know, process theologians, that's a type of Christian theologian that I would say borders on heresy. They believe that God hasn't determined the end from the beginning, that God is not purposefully ordaining and providentially hands-on guiding history, but that God is reacting to human history so that as history unfolds and people use their free will to determine history, God then reacts so that God and time are running parallel together, and God virtually becomes I am becoming, as opposed to I am that I am. See, hopefully that you got some of that. But if you ever watch the movie The Neverending Story, I think it's pretty much like that. The story just never ends, and your imagination controls the destiny. All right, who's seen a Neverending Story? You know, when the horse sinks into the sludge, don't let your children watch that. It is one of the saddest moments in film history. All right. Unfortunately for the horse, the story did end. So on my trip to the Grand Canyon, I remember visiting these massive stone structures of ancient Native American peoples. They had built these particular stone structures, and learning about the history of these peoples is fascinating. The tour guide said that they were a nomadic people, and that they would come to a particular area and they would hunt it and they would fish it and they would trap it until the game ran out, and then they would move to another place and do the same thing. And when they left one place to another, they would burn everything that they had built to the ground. And I thought, wow, what a philosophy of history must they have had. That you see, they didn't have Christianity or the Bible, so they didn't have a concept of progress or building multi-generationally. They didn't have a view of history being linear. For them, history was cyclical. It was cyclical. And so they didn't spend time to invest in agriculture. They just consumed, for example. And it's not that agriculture didn't exist. It's existed since Cain. It's that philosophy of history in that culture led to them absorbing the resources of a particular place, going to another place and burning all the progress that they had once accomplished. This is a pagan cyclical view of time. Aristotle taught the same thing. Aristotle and the Lion King both teach that there is a circle or a cycle of time, right? So does The Edge of Tomorrow and Interstellar and The Matrix. All of these movies are teaching you, and you're absorbing it into your mind, a philosophy of history, most of which, the overwhelming amount of which, is not biblical. And you don't even know it's happening to your children and to you. And not a lot of sermons on time, okay? You know, a lot of sermons on relationships and marriage and sexual sin and lust and tithing. We need more sermons on tithing, in my opinion. But not a lot of sermons on time, but you get one, okay? So take it while you can. Amen? So let's do a little practice. If you see a $200,000 car driving down the road, and in that $200,000 to $275,000 car is a elderly grandma and a grandpa, okay, and they're going fast. You know, it's a hot rod, it's a sports car. I don't know what would be a $275,000 car, but you know what they look like. And then as it passes you by, you see the bumper sticker that says on the car, "Our children's inheritance." Does that person have a philosophy of history? Do they have a particular view as to what is going to happen in the future? Yes. It's probably closest to what you might have heard of as Epicureanism, the belief that when you die, and there is no spiritual reality, and there is no judgment, and certainly no final judgment, and no heaven and no hell, so you might as well spend your children's inheritance. You might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you rot in the dirt. Makes sense? That's Epicureanism. That's probably the closest to that particular bumper sticker. I believe that's what's behind strip mining and deforestation and behind building junky construction projects that don't last for multiple generations. There's a philosophy underneath all of this stuff. Christians, too, have philosophies of history. And the debate, the debate about eschatology. Who's heard the word eschatology? And you got the pre-mill and the post-mill and the amill and the preterist and the partial, and you just can't even make sense of all of it. Underneath all of that is a philosophy of history debate in a simplistic way. For example, some Christians believe that the future is bleak generally, that the devil will inherit the earth, and that the church will not inherit the earth, but the church's inheritance is awaiting it after some major apocalyptic event or after you die. But history right now does not involve the church inheriting the earth or receiving the covenantal blessings of God right now. That's a certain philosophy of history. So history is bleak. Another particular Christian view is that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And so we can't predict who is going to be blessed. And so the future is unpredictable. It could go up, it could go down. And then another view of history, the one that I hold to, that this series is based on, is that Jesus is ruling from his throne. He's administrating his covenant with curses and blessings. And he visits the children of the wicked to 3 and 4 generations. And he blesses the children of the righteous to 1,000 generations. So I believe history is weighted. It's weighted. That doesn't mean there's not ups and downs and that there's not afflictions in this world. But generally speaking, over the long course of history, the meek shall inherit the earth in history, in time. And then ultimately in the future, I believe, after the consummation of all things. But Christians will inherit the earth. The wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. Generally speaking, there's always a Job. You know, you have Jobs, and sometimes you have Jonahs. And, you know, things aren't going well for Job or Jonah for various reasons. But generally speaking, The future, I believe, is bright. That's my philosophy of history because Jesus is on the throne and he has made promises to his people that he has not made to the wicked in this world. But we need to believe. We need to believe and we need to pray and we need to act. If God says you're going to be saved in this boat wreck, that still might mean you need to swim some. Right? You have to still participate. You have to believe the promise and start kicking. And unfortunately, I believe because much of the church has a negative philosophy of history, they're just, hey, why bother? I think, just generally speaking, not trying to be too hard on anyone. So Hal Lindsey, for example, he said back in the day, the world will progressively harden its heart against the gospel and plunge itself into destruction. We should be living like persons who don't expect to be around much longer. That has an impact. I think that really does have a part to play in why America, once holding to some Christian virtues, right, is now apostatized to a great degree. I mean, imagine how well would you box if your coach threw the towel in round one. I mean, I wouldn't even box at all. My son and I and Mr. Jordan Bresnahan were working on one of my rent houses and remodeling them. And I was off running errands, avoiding the heat and other things. And they were working in the house. And I came home to the house and I believe Jude and Jordan both had inscribed some messages on the studs of the house for the grandchildren, for my grandchildren and their children, and for anyone who might in the future open up the walls of those homes. You see, that particular action has underneath of it a view of history. And the question is, did you get your view of history from the world or from popular media? Or did you get it from God-breathed scripture, which is profitable for correction and for training in righteousness and to equip the man of God for every good work, including the good work of putting straight studs in a sheetrock wall? Amen? And when we were building the particular rent house, when there was a question between, do we take a shortcut that's not going to last very long and is not going to hold up to the elements and to the moisture, or do we pay a little bit more and do a little extra work so that this thing will last? We said quality so that it will last, because we do anticipate being around for a long time and we have work to do, and I want my grandchildren to not have to start off, right, on the same floor that I started off on. Every generation should be building progress for the next, so that the kingdom overall might be able to benefit. Amen. Now, the house could burn down. There's Jobs in this world, and there's Jonahs. But generally speaking, the promises of God to his people is that in the age of the Messiah, you will be able to eat the fruit of your labors, and that your labors are not in vain, and that he will be God to you and to your children after you. Amen. That's been 23 minutes. Got to go a little more. So let's build way back, okay? We'll build way back, and let's build from the foundation a Christian philosophy of history. In the next few sermons, we will get more specific, but let's just build the basics, and it's four parts. It's CFRC. CFRC. That probably won't help anyone, but it's creation. That's the first thing. Creation had a beginning. Amen? Let's put it on the screen. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. This is not the wheel of time. This is not the cycle of life. We are not coming from lesser evolved beings. We are created in space and in time in the beginning. God has no beginning. God has no end. He is outside of time. He is independent of time and space and matter. But in his independence and in his total happiness in and of himself, he created the world at a particular point in time. We could, if we had a time machine, go back to that moment. Although we probably wouldn't have anywhere to stand right at the beginning. So, but we could go back to that moment. There's a beginning. And that beginning was established by a personal God who had decreed and who had intentions and had desires and had a character. Amen? All right. But then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we see, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, this is not just a poetic allegory. This is not just a myth that we apply generally to life. This is a historical, it is a poetic, it's written poetically, and it's also can be applied to many areas of life, but it is an event that took place not much longer after God created the heavens and the earth. When the woman saw, and then you know how the story goes, Adam eats of the fruit and condemns essentially humanity and the future for good. But then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God comes and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. As children are born over the course of history, some will be born to the woman and some will be born to the serpent. And they will be at war with one another. He shall bruise your head, this offspring of the woman who would one day come in future history, and you shall bruise his heel. So the creation began, then there was the fall, and then God promised redemption. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. The man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God, can we get the next verse? And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Listen, Christ Church, this is the first mentioning of the gospel. That God killed an animal in a world that knew no death, as far as I can tell, and used the broken body and the poured out blood of that animal to hide the shame of the first sinners. So we have creation in a starting point. We have the fall, which affects all of humanity still to this day. The effects of the fall are still with us. Go try to plant a garden, you'll see, right? Go skateboarding after the age of 48. Just go see what will happen. The fall is a real thing that happened. And then he promised redemption, but there was a time of anticipation. And then for thousands of years and eventually a realization. So we have creation, fall, redemption. And then I believe as we see at the very end, well, no, let me read one more passage in redemption, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's Jesus. Are y'all still with me? Just 3 or 4 more minutes. You can do this. Then, how about 20 more minutes? One more hour. Some of you like go for it, and others you are not even didn't even know I said that. They're just look at this. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. That's what's going on in human history now, redemption. He is reconciling all things to himself. In heaven and on earth, all things, nature, animals, the body, etc. And he's going to rule, continue to rule until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be defeated is death. And then the end shall come, referring to the last sea, which is the consummation. Consummation. Where we see the fall and all of the effects of the fall completely and utterly reversed. The curse completely and utterly lifted. Make sense? The thorns and thistles no more, and the new Adam ruling. John chapter 5, verse 28. I believe that's what this is referring to. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So there are days of judgment throughout the Bible. He is crushing the enemy and defeating Satan and punishing the persecutors of the church. But we still await a final day of consummation and a final day of judgment where all the effects of the fall will be completely and utterly to the uttermost done away with. All right, so that was real quick. That's the basics of a Christian philosophy of history. And judging by the looks on your faces, you already know all of those things. So I will move on to the conclusion. Isaiah 46. I will move on to the conclusion. Look at this. I think this is a great takeaway for us. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. He's distinct. He's holy. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. You want to know a great motto for history? It is God stating very clearly, I will accomplish all my purpose. Don't you doubt it. Amen, Christ Church? All right, let's go ahead and stand.